something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns you from a dead corpse to a living person that is spiritually alive forever. And no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
It's almost becoming comical, maybe not so funny for some of you, to have me say we're opening our Bible to John as we study the book of Matthew. But it is an important few chapters that we're studying right now, as we have been in the room with Jesus and he is meeting with his disciples. It is the night before the crucifixion. And he is meeting with all 12 disciples. He has a meal with them. I think we have identified fairly carefully that it was not the Passover that they ate together. It was a meal preceding the Passover meal, which would take place and would occur the next day with the people of Israel. Jesus himself would be crucified on Passover proper. And as the lambs, many would be slain that day all over Israel. The disciples were there. They ate the meal with Jesus. Afterwards, Jesus girded himself with a cloth and washed the disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot, and then made the announcement that one of them would betray him. That one was Judas Iscariot, who Jesus told to go and do what he must do and do it quickly. In that case, we leave Matthew, because in our study in the book of Matthew, the very next scene is Gethsemane. But in the Gospel of John, we have a lengthy conversation with the remaining 11 disciples. And so they're being exhorted by the Lord, they're being instructed by the Lord about the things that are going to take place, and this is a transitional time. In just a few days, the church age will begin. The Passover would be the next day. 3 days and three nights later, Jesus would rise from the dead. The Feast of First Fruits would take place. The Feast of Unleavened Bread throughout the entirety of it. And then we would come to that point where Jesus would be ascended to the Father. And he had told his disciples, tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you're clothed or endued with power from on high. He has told them that the Holy Spirit has been with them, but will be in them. This is a big deal. There's a transition in the administrative work of the Lord. This is what we call dispensational theology, that there is a distinction between what God was doing in the Old Covenant, and now administratively he's doing something different in the church age. And so the conversation that he's having right now is going to focus heavily on the latter hours of the Old Covenant dispensation, the way God is functioning and working among the disciples, and what he's going to do with them in just a few days, beginning on the day of Pentecost, which we call the birthday of the church. He starts his conversation with them, as we would go backwards in our study, and note that he says, don't be discouraged, don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, is the citation from John chapter 14. He says, I'm going away. Where I'm going now, you can't come. They question him, where are you going? What are you talking about? They're confused. And he begins to tell them about the troubles that are yet to come, the work of the Holy Spirit that will be taking place in their lives, that the exhortation of the Holy Spirit's work as it is in the Old Covenant will change when he says he is with you, but he will be in you, again, pointing out that distinction. And then continues to tell them about the persecutions that will be coming, the scattering that will be coming, the difficulties that will be coming for them. All the disciples, as you're aware, are going to be under such duress that they're going to scatter during the time that Jesus is crucified, barring one, John. the author of this gospel and the epistles under his own name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so we have Jesus communicating to his disciples about their need to hold fast to the things that he has taught them and to hold fast to their faith in him during this very difficult few days. And so today, picking up where we left off in verse 6, but for context, I want to go back and revisit to make sure that all of you understand a very important principle that is communicated in these first 5-6 verses of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We covered this last week. The vineyard is Israel. When Jesus says he is the true vine, he is really the embodiment of the true Israel and what Israel has been anticipating. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic promises, all those things that people have been looking forward to for a couple thousand years. Okay, and so by this time, people have this anticipation of his coming, and yet many are turning away. We talked about Israel being the vineyard of the Lord from Psalm 80, and then we talked about the vineyard that had been effectively neglected and that had become the possession of the vine dressers that had been entrusted with the stewardship of the vineyard, and they had rejected the Messiah, they had rejected the prophets and so forth, and they're going to come under judgment, Matthew chapter 21. And so Jesus is everything they have been waiting for, and he reminds them of that. Now he exhorts them in their continuation and not to be discouraged. Be not troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And abiding in him is by faith. And he's talking to them about the continuation of their faith in him during this difficulty. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And then this command, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so in the mind of the Jew, they would understand this. At vintage time, all of the grapes would be harvested. Then you have the remaining vineyard with the vine itself and the branches. They would go in and they would prune off all the dead branches so that the vine would develop greater and the fruitfulness of the next season would follow. You've seen that today in our modern vineyards. If you go by a vineyard at some parts of the year, you'll see them all full of leaves, and as the fruit begins to develop, the big clusters of grapes, and then they'll go in and they'll harvest all the grapes, and pretty soon the leaves begin to fade off, and then you'll see the branches, and the vine dressers will go in and they'll find the branches that have not borne fruit or that are kind of dried up and withered and they have no life in them, and they'll trim them off so that they don't bleed off from the strength of the vine itself, and they cast those away and burn them. And so the idea with these disciples is you must abide in me. You're going to bear fruit if you abide in me. Rest in me. Stay with me. Continue with me. The problem that we have with this kind of language is made manifest in two schools of thought in the church world. On one hand, there are people that believe that Christians can be born again and then either lose or forfeit their salvation. So they become regenerated, and then they are unregenerated yet again. There is then, on the other hand, persons like myself. I believe that when the Holy Spirit comes into your person and he regenerates you, you can neither forfeit your salvation nor can you lose your salvation. And so you are eternally secure. For the person that believes you can lose your salvation, they live in eternal insecurity. you're constantly worried about whether or not you're saved. Now, you guys know, some of you at least that have been around here for a while have heard me tell the story about my upbringing, and that I was raised in a church environment where you could lose your salvation. And so, you know, just about anything you did. In fact, in those days, if you were at a movie, you know, movies are bad. And if you went to a movie, you were in a theater, and Jesus came back, the rapture happened, you're left behind. I mean, this would be bad. If you're playing with cards, you know, poker is really bad. You know, 5-card stud, 7-card stud, draw, you name it. That stuff is damnable, you know. And, of course, if you did these things as a Christian, then you're going to lose your salvation. For me, one in particular that I've illustrated with before was watching the monkeys on TV. Some of you know this story, you know, you're laughing already, and bear with me if I have to bore you with the story again. But in our day, we had the first color TV in our neighborhood, and so when we got this new color TV, I immediately asked my dad, hey, what are you going to do with the old TV? It was a black and white, you know, it had all 13 stations. It was a pretty nice TV. And so I said, can I have that TV? And I put it in my room, and they, of course, let me. But they said, we allow you to use the TV in your room under the condition that you don't watch the monkeys. Now, of course, you know, this is the 60s. The hippie movement's happening. Everybody, and I'm a kid. My older brothers were hippies, you know. And so, to be honest with you, I really can't even tell you what the monkeys were all about or if they were good guys or bad guys. Turns out, in kind of a comical remembrance, I was telling this story once, I don't know, a year or so ago, and it turned out that the producer of the monkeys was in the room when I was telling the story. So that was kind of a weird moment. He came up and talked to me afterward, you know, and I can't remember all the details. But the monkeys were on Monday night TV. On Sunday, you know, we'd go to church. And we went on Sunday morning and Sunday night in those days. And so after Sunday was over, it would be go to school. And after school, come home, do your homework, and then ride your bike, do whatever you want. And by the time Monday night rolled around, I'm looking around to see what my parents are doing. And good, looks like they're occupied. Everything's happy. And I think I'll go in my room, you guys. Okay, see you, son, you know. And phew, in my room I'd go, and close the door, and turn on the TV. Here we come, walking down the street. We get the funniest looks from everyone we meet. Hey, hey, with the monkey. I mean, I was so happy watching the monkeys until the monkeys show was over. And then I realized, oh, I've been disobedient to my parents. I haven't been honorable. I'm going to hell. It was real. I mean, I felt like I was going to hell. Now, guys, look, if you're a young person here, I'm not telling you disobey your parents. If your parents tell you don't watch the monkeys, there's a good reason that they don't want you to watch the monkeys or whatever else it might be. There's a lot of things out there that are bad influences, and young people need to avoid these kinds of things. But for me, this was salvific. I mean, man, if I watched this show or did anything wrong, go to a movie or play with cards, my own mom even believed that having a pool table was evil. This was culture stuff, and times change, you know that. But Monday, I lost my salvation. And this was the way I was taught. In my world, it needed to come back to Sunday. And so you'd get to Sunday morning, and the pastor would preach the sermon, and at the end, they'd play I Surrender All on the organ. They would give an altar call, and everybody would go forward to get saved. And that would include me every Sunday. And I'd go down, and I'd cry, oh, God, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'd still cry and say I'm sorry for my sin. I just know that I have a Heavenly Father that loves me in spite of me. You know? And then I felt good for a while. Later on in my life, when I really came to know the Lord and had faith and trust in Him, I had a revelation that was so peaceful, so much joy that overwhelmed me. I was studying for the ministry and wanted to really, you know, serve the Lord. And we'd moved, I think, into my parents' house for a few months just to kind of regroup. During that time, I was helping my dad with mowing the lawn. And all my childhood, I used to mow the lawn. And on Saturday, that was the day that you mowed the lawn. And so as a child, if I had watched the monkeys, I would be mowing the lawn a lot of times for thinking. You know, I don't know about you guys, if you mow your lawn, that's like your thinking time, right? Because otherwise your life is so filled with noise and activity, you don't have any time. And there's just something nice about the noise of a lawnmower and nothing else to do but walk around behind it and have time to think. And always there was that time when I would be thinking about my salvation while I was mowing the lawn. And often my dad would be outside and he would be doing chores, working on the sprinkler system or trimming a tree while I was busy mowing the lawn. If I happened to notice that my dad disappeared, I'd look around for a minute, oh, and I'd have this horrible feeling in my gut, you know, like the rapture happened and I missed it. I remember even a couple of times being so nervous that I left the lawnmower and went and peeked inside the garage. Oh, good, he's still there, you know, because it was Saturday and I couldn't get saved till Sunday. And I had been lost since Monday. Terrible experience. By the time I'm a little older and married and they're mowing the lawn, and it was the first time that my dad was out with me, and I looked and he wasn't there, and I didn't have a moment of thought. I didn't have to think. The rapture had happened and I missed it because I knew for sure that I was saved. And I was so glad. The peace of God that surpasses our understanding, the joy of the Lord that became strength to me. How important that was. Well, I was talking about this on a Wednesday night, just recently, as we studied through the book of Hebrews. And a lot of Christians don't like to read the book of Hebrews because they see these verses that seem like they're indicating that you can lose your salvation. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. And it's about Old Covenant to New Covenant transition. That's what it's about. And if you don't understand that and you have the idea of, you know, having tasted the heavenly gift, the good word of God, and been made partaker of the Holy Spirit, and seen the powers of the age to come, to fall away, to renew them to repentance is impossible. You know, you read this stuff and you go, oh man, that would be me. Because I'm a Gentile and I've seen the Lord and His work and I've been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And we read that as Christians in the church age and we forget that this is a letter written to the Hebrews about their transition from the Old Covenant into the church age. And the starting place was important. Having tasted of the heavenly gift. Man, they tasted the manna in the wilderness. They ate from the things God provided. They drank of the living water that flowed from a rock. They saw the power of the ages to come. All these things. And finally comes to fruition their Messiah in their very presence. And for them to turn away from Him then, it would be impossible then to renew them to repentance. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You cannot reject Jesus and be saved. That was the point. But there's a lot of verses like this in the Bible. You know, and you read these verses, it sounds like you can lose your salvation. Like, if you don't abide in me, you're going to be cast forth as a branch and burned. Or, the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. The children of the kingdom in that context are Jews. And if they reject their Messiah, they will be cast into outer darkness. And now the Messiah has come, Jesus. And if they don't abide in Him, even these disciples, they have not yet been born again. Regeneration has not occurred. There was no mystical regeneration in the Old Covenant dispensation. Now, I realize that that's controversial for a lot of people because they see people in the Old Testament times, in the Old Covenant dispensation, that were saved by faith. And that is true. They were absolutely saved looking forward to the promise of God and trusting God, and therefore God accounted their faith as righteousness. But when Jesus talks to His disciples in this several chapter segment that we're working through, He talks about the Holy Spirit who is with them but will be in them. Note the context again. He is with you, but He will be in the future, at this time is when He's talking, in them. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, He regenerates that person from within. And when I use the word mystical, for us, it seems like a mystery. I'm not trying to make this thing seem creepy or weird. I'm just kind of wanting to point out to you that there is something invisibly happening inside of you, and I want you to understand that it's a literal transformation. Amen. Something is literally happening to you, but it's invisible to your naked eye. Like Jesus illustrated about the Holy Spirit when he comes and goes, you can't see him, but you see the results. See? The wind blows. You don't see the wind. You can see the results. The mystical side of this experience is that when you are born again, which has to do with the regeneration process that is available to believers in the church age, you are literally changed from the inside out. That was something unusual. In the Old Covenant dispensation, God wrote his law on the tablets of stone. In the New Covenant relationship that we now experience in him, he writes his law in the tablet of our heart, in our flesh, so to speak. Okay? Internally, we're changed. That's exciting. And when we've been born again, genuinely born again, you cannot cease being born again. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, and he has guaranteed you safe passage. This is exciting to me. And so when he's talking about this with his disciples in a language that they would understand in the Old Covenant, when we read this in the church age, if we don't place the passage in its right context, we're going to think, well, if I don't abide in Christ, then I'm going to be lost. We miss something. Earlier in the same chapter, again, I don't want to review and review and review again, but that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. He will abide with you. Now it's no longer you will abide in me. It is he will abide in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he comes in and he regenerates us. And so there is a gymnastics lesson of hermeneutics that you need to learn. Hermeneutics is a science of understanding the Bible. And you guys know that if you read your Bible, sometimes at a cursory level, it seems like there's lots of contradictions. For example, you might be reading where there's two thieves, one to the left and one to the right of Jesus, and they're both cursing him in one gospel. Another gospel says one of them cursed him and the other one was defensive for Jesus and then finally said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And you say, well, that means that there was a contradiction in the story. Not so. A deeper view will show you that it was a process of time. Early on, both of them railed on him. Later, one of them changed his mind. Okay? That's possible. There's a lot of places like that. And so, when you're dealing with some difficult passages like this, it's important to allow the plain truth to be the plain truth. There's a hermeneutical rule that says when the plain sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense. Okay? And so, we see that there are verses in the scriptures that are absolutely clear. And when you have absolute clarity on passages of scripture, we can always filter those things that seem less distinct through the filter of that which is absolutely clear. And so on this infamous Wednesday night I'm talking about, related to the study of Hebrews, I gave four little principles, just verses, that I thought would be so basic that everyone would say, well, we've heard that all before. And the reaction was amazing. I got emails, I got letters, I got phone calls. Can you give us those four verses again? Can you walk us through that again? Admittedly, I thought, well, that is so basic, there's no point in me going over that again, but I felt it was necessary to go over it again. And now for you, I'm going to do it as well. You're welcome. It's basic. The first one is in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says that everyone is a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone seeking our own way. Every single person ever born on the face of the earth is a sinner. Amen. Now, thank you for that, amen, too. But you know, the thing is, people don't like to hear that. They don't want to know that they're sinners. And you know what, guys? If we don't help people to understand that there is a thing called sin and that everyone is a sinner, they will never know that they need a Savior. And that's where we begin. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Spiritually, separated from God for all of eternity. The internal man, like a corpse, without contact with God, alienated by sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin comes from archery, harmatia, to miss the mark. So you're aiming at a target and you want to get it right in the middle. And how many of you feel like every day of your life, all day long, every time, you're just hitting the mark right on the money? See, you're just like me. We're all the same. Now, there is the missing of the mark because of an intentional error or an intentional willful desire not to hit the mark. And that, of course, is condemned in Scripture. You don't say, well, I don't really care about hitting the mark. I'll do whatever I want. That's sin. But there's also the sin of just being human, falling short. For all have sinned and fall short. In the Greek, the word fall short there is falling short, or and are falling short. It's continuous present tense. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Whether you are a guy, gal, that says, I'm going to do stupid stuff and I don't care, I'm going to sin on purpose, or if you're a guy that's really trying to do the right things all the time and you still find yourself stumbling, tripping, missing the mark, it makes no difference. It's all sin. And the wages of sin is death. On the way in this morning, I told the story earlier today. On the way in this morning, Bernie was talking to me about something, and admittedly, being a man of God and spiritual all the time and never getting in the flesh, I had an attitude. I said, all right. That's about how long it lasted, you know. That's on Sunday. She came in and I took off to drive around and get my head together. And I texted her and said, hey, I'm really sorry for my attitude. Forgive me. My wife already forgave me before she even got out of the car. And she's nice to me. And God had already forgiven me because he forgave me of all of my sins, past, present, and future. But even still, I wanted to reconcile with my wife. And I also admittedly said, God, forgive me. I'm sorry for my attitude. It's a good thing I did, because otherwise I probably wouldn't be here right now, see, because I'd feel too bad, you know. It doesn't matter what the sin is. The sin is punishable by death, and everyone has sinned. But the thing I want to have you focus on here is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. We don't deserve it. He gives it to us freely by his grace. Amen. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How long is eternal? Well, it's a really long time, right? Or is it outside of time? Time is actually a created element, so it's outside of time. Whether you like the idea of it being a really long time or it's outside of time, let me just tell you, it means that it does not end. Amen. And so the gift of God that's undeserved is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at the next verse. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, basic stuff. You've heard me quote this verse so many times. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, amen. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For it is by grace through faith that you have been saved. It is not of yourselves. You didn't merit it. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. It is the gift of God. Verse 3 on this little list. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, it says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And when we hear the words without repentance, it's commonly believed that this means that there is no change of mind. Without repentance, no change of mind. So, if God chooses to give you eternal life, he never changes his mind. That's exciting. That's pretty black and white. And see, irrevocable meaning not only that he doesn't change his mind, both carry the right connotation, means that he doesn't recant it. It can't be canceled. It can't be lost. It can't be forfeited. It's irrevocable. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Now, if we say the gifts are irrevocable, then we must go back to the first two verses and say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's irrevocable. And then the last verse. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. The word know there in the context, the Greek context, is to do with intimate knowledge. He has an intimate knowledge of you. Now I want you to know something. God knows you intimately from before the foundations of the world. He knew that I would have this attitude problem this morning. And do you know that God actually saved me before this morning? I know for sure that I was saved before this morning. I had placed my faith and trust in Christ. He regenerated me long before this morning. Now, if I believed that I was going to lose my salvation every time I had a little attitude or something went wrong and any sin in my life of any kind, then I would live in the eternal insecurity as a believer. That is no peace. There is no joy, only fear. And yet the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. And so God wants me to have security in him. And if I thought it was based on my performance, my works, whether it is doing all the right things or not doing all the wrong things, and how many of you know that sin can be committed and sin can also be an act of omission? Meaning you didn't do what you were supposed to do. How you doing? See? It's not of works. It's a gift. It's irrevocable. And he knew this. He knew us. Can't trick him. He doesn't trick himself into not knowing. I know them and they follow me and I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. Now, I don't know about you, but those words seem to be clear. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. And so, based on the summation, we know that everyone is a sinner, but that God has chosen to save sinners. And as many as believe him, trust him, commit their life to him, have faith in him, you use the nomenclature of your desire. He regenerates mystically by the power of the Holy Spirit. He turns you from a dead corpse of a person into a living person that is spiritually alive forever, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. Amen. That makes me very happy. Otherwise, I'm a desperately ruined person living in fear every minute of my day. Where's my dad? Did I miss the rapture? Have to wait till Sunday to have an altar call. What would I have done if that were today? We don't even have altar calls here. How could I have been saved? Just by the way, altar calls are formalities that have kind of westernized church. There's no altar calls in the Bible. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with them. It's just that they're not in the Bible. The altar that you need to go to is the cross. And it is in your heart. And you just so go before the Lord and you bow before the cross wherever it is. Maybe it's in your Subaru driving around after you just had an attitude with your wife. Right? That's where I went. And the gracious, loving Father that He is says, "Well, Paul, I know you. I knew." Now, He's not saying, go ahead and have an attitude. See, that's the problem. We Christians, a lot of Christians, and I have to admit, if you're a Christian and you think, well, I should just have an attitude then because it doesn't matter. If you can go ahead with the attitude and you don't have any conviction about it, I worry about you being saved. Amen. Okay, blessed misery. If you're in sin, you should be miserable. So I'm not suggesting that you should be sinning. You should live righteously in the present age. Amen. That's how we honor our Father, right? That's how we love our neighbor. These are His commandments. And so I could just say, well, I don't need to confess that. I don't need to, you know, make it right with my wife. I don't need to talk to the Lord. I'm already saved. It doesn't matter. I can just have a bad attitude. No, 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 no. But I don't have to worry that I'm lost. And if I have a relationship with my wife and if I have a relationship with my God, I naturally want to go and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And it's already forgiven. See, let me quote another verse to you guys. One of my favorite verses that you've heard me quote so many times. 2 Corinthians 5. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him, God the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He was perfect. To become sin for us, He took the sins of the world upon Himself. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How righteous is God? That's how righteous you are in Him. That's exciting. Another one that I just find to be amazing is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He had, Jesus, by Himself, without our help, purged our sins, meaning they were all taken away, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When did that happen? I don't know about you, but that happened before I was born. Because He knew me. Now, He knew that in the chronological time frame, at some point along the way, by the revelation and power of His Holy Spirit working His grace in me, that I would see this, know it, understand, and trust Him and believe. But that was not a surprise to God. That is why we can say in Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. These are the ones that He calls. My sheep know my voice. I know them. They know me, right? And I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That's exciting. Amen. And so when you're reading verses in the Bible that seem to be very problematic, and it looks like this must be talking about me losing my salvation, you want to go back and start asking some questions about the plain facts. And when the plain sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. I don't know about you, but that motivates me to want to love my Father. It motivates me to want to live righteously in the present age. It motivates me to want to represent him well. It doesn't give me the encouragement to sin. We should live godly in the present age. But if I mess up like you, or if you mess up like me, we don't have to be afraid. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Let me read a few more verses and then I'll just focus on the one. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples, or you're being my disciples is the Greek. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Just rest in my love. Dwell in my love. Stay in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You won't even know what the blessed misery is unless you're born again. And if you're living in sin, your joy is going to be affected. But remember, we're not talking about the church age doctrine here. We're talking about the latter hours, literally, of the old covenant dispensation. We must know that. And so he's saying to them, guys, times are going to get crazy. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. On the third day he'll rise from the dead. But you're going to be scattered. Peter, you're even going to deny me 3 times. You've already seen Judas abandon me. He took off. He did not abide in me. He was the son of perdition. He went to his own place as predicted by the scripture. Hold on, you guys. We're going to get through these next days together. That's what he's saying. And they did. That's the good news. We know that these guys were all in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. That was the birthday of the church. Regenerated. For the first time in history, people were regenerated. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Guaranteed safe delivery. Do a word search in your Bible software or just in your concordance for the word guarantee. And what does he mean, though, when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you? The disciples up to this point have only asked the Lord how to pray once. They said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he says, okay, then pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, holy or hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So when Jesus says, if you ask what you will, it shall be done unto you, their minds are naturally going to think, well, he taught us how to pray and this is how we are to pray. It wasn't lay your hand on the TV screen and get a pink Cadillac. That's not what they were thinking. In fact, what did they tell him they willed all throughout this whole 3-year period? There was one thing that they kept on asking. Will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to establish the kingdom? Are you the king of Israel? Are you going to deliver us from the tyranny of Rome? Are we going to be set free from our enemies? Will Israel be the head and not the tail? Will we be great again? Will the scepter return to us? Will we have authority in the earth? Will we be the center of the earth? Are you going to reign from Jerusalem as the king of the world? All of that stuff is what they wanted. And so when he says, if you come before me and abide in me and ask of me, it will. Not maybe, it will be done for you. Guys, this is why we're dispensationalists. Because we actually believe that God is going to fulfill his promise to Israel and to us. That Israel is going to be restored. And we're not talking about the political entity that you might call Israel today. We're talking about the Israel of God. But that does not mean God does not have a covenant with the land of Israel, the people of Israel. He's going to yet make himself known to the people of Israel. There's a day coming when many of the Jews are going to be saved. At the time of the second coming. This is a key factor in dispensational theology that we don't embrace what is called replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. No. Everyone's saved the same way. Jesus is the Savior. You, by faith alone in Christ alone. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, male, female. Bond free. Okay? When he says, when you ask what you will, it shall be done unto you or done for you. Naturally, we're thinking about, give us this day our daily bread. Sure. Forgive us our debts. Yeah. But Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what they really wanted. That's what they kept on wanting and wanting and wanting. Even after his resurrection, they say, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? See. And so, when we hear these verses, again, you want to go back to the idea of the plain sense makes the most sense. He's not saying, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you, or every one of us would be driving Corvettes or whatever car of your choice. Right? And living in mansions on the water and, you know, whatever it is that we want. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about bringing glory to the Father. In this, the Father will be glorified and you will bear much fruit. You will be being my disciples. Next verse. Because you are trusting in him, you're living in accordance to his will, in his word, and by his name you go before the Lord and pray. And then, you guys, that's what we want to do these days. Say, God, what is your will for my life? I know it's your will that I'm saved. I know it's your will that I know that I'm saved and I don't have to be afraid. But I also know that you have a desire that there should be in me fruit. And in the progression of the chapter, it's fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. We'll see that next week or two or three, 10, depending on how many weeks it takes me to get through the next verse. By the way, what's the hurry, man? I'm just waiting for the rapture. You know? So, but God wants us to be fruitful today. And I challenge you, find what God has prodded in your own heart. Because by the gentle nudgings of the Holy Spirit, he's going to motivate you to do certain things. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And may the Lord cause us to have a real servant heart that we might all not come in for what we can get. But may we come in and receive that we might be full, that we may go out and give. Amen? For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we have to celebrate together in song, reflection about the things that you're doing around the world and in our community. We're so thankful, Lord, to be able to pray for the other pastors and churches. We're thankful that the word goes forth in many places in this community and in the country and around the world. And thank you, Lord, for everyone that does their part. There are so many different attributes of servanthood. Continue to lead us and guide us as we do those things that you've called us to. Let us do only those things that you have called us to do. And do them through us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Christian Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join us each Sunday and Wednesday online or in person at Candlelight Christian Fellowship, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. Join Pastor Paul Vannoy as he continues teaching us God's Word, verse by verse. Visit our website at candlelight.org.